All right, good evening, everyone. Welcome to History of the Talmud, number 13, lucky number. Considering the day, I thought an appropriate topic, which I was planning on doing anyway, but now I get to do it doubly. We're trying a new set of sheets, because I tried to, now that almost all of the Babylonian Talmud is online, the Cincino edition has been placed online in English, so it makes my life a lot easier. So I will try to put, I can't promise all the time, since I can't always find the Yerushalmi Talmud in English, but I will do my bestest to make sure that you have English copies here. So what about Christianity in the Talmud? So we are still dwelling right now in the anywhere between 80 and 100 CE. During this period of time, you have the early Christians, the proto-Christians. Jesus has been recently, I guess as far as time goes, been executed. By whom? It's perhaps a question that is worth discussing. But you have here the early Christians. The early Christians were to many people considered Jews because they looked and acted like Jews. They only believed in a false Messiah, a false Messiah who was bordering on godly in terms of many of his aspects. And what you start to see during this period of time, more than any other period of time, is a worry in a chazal, an anxiety, as it were, about minut, or minus, however you say it, or minim, or the heretics, how they're usually translated. We'll start with a Tosefta in Shabbos. The Tosefta in Shabbos deals, the way we can date it, is it has names that we've become used to hearing already. Rabbi Yossi Haglili one, and Rabbi Tarfon as well. We dealt with Rabbi Tarfon as the objector to the Let's Paskin Like Beis Hillel movement, and as ultimately he was the conscientious objector whose mind was changed on that issue. So the Tosefta in Shabbos, Yud Gimel Hay, it's the first source on your sheet. So the books of the evangelists and the books of the heretics, the Minim, are not saved from the fire. It's referring here to Shabbos, right? What you're allowed to save potentially from a fire on Shabbos. But they are allowed to burn where they are, and they and the references to the divine name which are in them. So one of the problems that they had with the books of Minim is that the books of the Minim had Hashem's name in it. So if the books have Hashem's name in it, are you allowed to keep it? Are you allowed to allow it, to let it burn? So according to the first opinion in the Tosefta, you are allowed to let even the names of Hashem burn if it's already burning, right? Once it's started to burn already. The implication would be that you would not be allowed to burn them yourselves. Rabbi Yossi Haglili, on the other hand, says, on weekdays, what should you do? One cuts out and sequesters references to the divine name, which are in them, and burns the rest. So what do? You take out, you know, Hashem's name, you know, with your knife, right? I assume that's what we do with Sifrei Torah now, if we have to fix something, or if you have to fix something, that's one of the ways you do it. So that's what they do, and the rest of it you burn. Comes along Rabbi Tarfon, and we already spoke about Rabbi Tarfon's very odd mannerism of speaking, where when he instead of saying something like "I swear to God," he'll say "May I bury my children." Which again disturbed Chazal at the time, and they tried to Rabbi Tarfon, maybe that's a bad manner of speech on a couple of occasions. But Rabbi Tarfon says, "May I bury my children if such things come into my hands, and I do not burn them, even the references to the divine name which are in them." So what you see here is that there is already, I won't call it an ambivalence, they saw these people as minim, as people who were separating themselves from normative, rabbinic, orthodox, centrist, I don't know, however, whatever word you want to use for a traditional Judaism, they were separating themselves, and everyone and Chazal were very much aware of it, and they were confused. The only confusion was that a lot of the ideas that they were using were very much based on Jewish tradition and on normative rabbinic thought. You can see numerous books have been written on the parallels between, let's say, the New Testament and a lot of rabbinic thought. And we're going to see one of those cases. During this period of time is a new addition to the Shmona Esrei. We already spoke, when we spoke about Rabban Gamliel, about how the Shmona Esrei was established, right? The 18 blessings were established during the time of Rabban Gamliel. That was one of the codifications that he did. Remember, his goal was to create a codified, unified Jewish people. So one of the things that he did was he put into place 18 blessings, which we call the Shmona Esrei. Ironically enough, we call it the Shmona Esrei, but in fact it is the Cha Esrei. It is the 19 blessings. That's because a blessing was added later on. For us Ashkenazim, I shouldn't say that, for those of us who daven Nesach Ashkenaz, so the bracha is v'lamalshinim. A malshin is someone who informs on you to the authorities. That is not the original bracha. The original bracha, or I should say the one of the version of the original brachos, is la'minim. Right, to a blessing or said specifically against the heretics. And this was during Rabban Gamliel's time, right? The Gemara in Brachos, Daf Chav Chet Amud Bet. So it says, Tanu Rabbanan, the rabbis taught, Shimon HaPakuli, the cotton merchant, arranged the 18 blessings in order before Rabban Gamliel and Yavne. That's when they codified what we know now as our Siddur. Rabban Gamliel said to the sages, is there anyone who knows how to formulate a blessing against the heretics? Now think about how massive this is. They want to create a blessing against a certain type of people who viewed themselves in some way, shape, or form as Jews, but they understood, Chazal already understood, that they, in their philosophies, were already starting to steer off the path of normative Judaism. Stands up Shmuel Katan, he arose and he did so. Now, the Gemara goes on to discuss that if someone makes a mistake, if someone's the least, so the way they used to daven in those days, just so we're clear, is not, publishing was expensive. That's because you didn't just throw something into a copy machine and produce it. You had to hire a scribe who would write it out for you. So what they would do is, most people would put the Siddur to memory. There are people who have better memories than others. Those people who were able to put the Siddur to memory were sent up there to be the Shliach Tzibor, and they would recite it on behalf of everyone who didn't necessarily know it by heart, which was probably a significant amount of people, hence what we call Chazara Sashatz. Right, the repetition, which was there for the people, didn't necessarily know it. You figure everybody knows Shema. Maybe everyone knows the Birchos of Shema. Not everyone would have known how to recite the Shmona Esrei. And also it left room for a little bit of creativity because you knew there were 18 basic brachos. The rule was that if anyone made a mistake during Birchas Haminim, during the blessing against the heretics, knock them off the Amud. Why would you knock them off the Amud? Because this is, you know, the thought police here. What are they starting to worry about? Already they understood that there was something attractive about these proto-Christians or early Christians, I don't know, whatever we're going to call them, that was attracting people from that time, and it was potentially interesting to them and engaging to them and had the potential to create some sort of conflict. So you want to knock that guy off. You also want whoever it is that is leading you to be someone who is worthy of that type of statement. And so it's Shmuel HaKatan is the one who stands up. Shmuel HaKatan is the one in Pirkei Avos who says, "Bin pol oyvecha al tismach." He quotes Mishlei, says, don't celebrate the fall of your enemy. Shimon HaPakuli, who understood the way to deal with enemies. So Shmuel HaKatan, he's the one who stood up and did so. Because of this, he also had kind of chazan immunity, I would call it. Because what happened? The following year, when it was his term, I guess, in the in the rotation to daven, he forgot to add Birchas Aminim. So anyone else who forgets to add Birchas Aminim, so what would you do? You know, take out the cane, kick him off. But Shmuel HaKatan, so he was not removed because of it. The odd relationship with the Minim also creates, well, just so you realize what the attraction was something that we'll have to speak about, was there was a messianic fervor in the air during that period of time. That messianic fervor, which we'll have to have a whole class on in and of itself, was what ultimately inspired Bar Kokhba and that revolt. There was, you know, listen, it's been, you know, the last exile was 70 years. This one, you know, how long could it be? The Romans were taxing them to death. You know, after particularly the rule of Trajan, which we'll have to talk about also, who was this kind of horrible, terrible, careless ruler who taxed people in order to fund his wars. You had smaller rebellions going on all around the Middle East outside of Israel. So you figure it's the perfect time for the messianic fervor to take off, and you can understand why something like Christianity might be very attractive. Then you throw in some of their, you know, less strict than the rabbis in terms of what they require. You know, every week, you know, it seems like there's a new takana coming out and a new thing we have to do. You know, all of a sudden we can't have chicken and milk anymore. And, you know, when did we start poskening like this? You know, and all of a sudden people start looking over, and that seems very attractive. So what's created is kind of a marriage of convenience, I would say, between the Romans and rabbinic Judaism. Like, you know, the old story about the balabusta and the cat. Both of them are trying to get the mouse. Right? The balabusta wants to get the mouse because she doesn't want it in her house. The cat wants to get the mouse because he wants to eat it. So here you have a united front, shall we say, between the Romans and the rabbis. What's the united front? Neither of them want the Christians around. The rabbis don't want the Christians around because their philosophies are anathema to classical rabbinic Judaism, the one that they've been trying to keep alive in the wake of the destruction of first the Sanhedrin, then the temple. You know, they're rebuilding something here, and they're trying to make sure that Torah continues creatively and is an opportunity for everyone. You know, they're very excited about all of this. And then you have these guys who are going in and giving this, you know, whole new perspective on all these things, the apostles going out there. And, you know, so that is already worrying the rabbis a lot. The Romans, right, what do they want? They want peace, right? When do they get peace? Peace is when the gods are happy. Peace is when the people are happy. Right, that's what they want. This is apparently, I've been doing a little bit of research, this is apparently the latest theory as to why the Romans were uninterested or unhappy with the Christians. It was not Rome, you know, like, I don't know if Trajan and Rome really could care about, you know, a small group of Christians in the Holy Land. Not that it was holy to them or in Israel. I don't think he cared about that. But the local Roman governors, right, they wanted the gods happy, and the things that were going to make the gods unhappy were new religions and new philosophies popping up that were going to mess with the very tentative calm that had been created in the land of Israel. And again, calm is the word, because you're fighting wars all over the place. Right, you're probably still a little bit shell shocked from how intense the rebellion was in 70 CE. You're still going to have restlessness in the surrounding lands, particularly in Egypt, where a good portion of the zealots, you know, the Masada guys or the Masada type guys, right? Obviously, the Masada guys didn't make it. Those zealots, they're ending up in Alexandria in Egypt. They're going to be rebelling like crazy. You know, and they're leading all the Alexandrians and the Egyptians, the local population there, and saying, what are we following these Romans for? So they're dealing with it there. The last thing they want to be dealing with is more types of rebellions and revolutions going on in the land of Israel, right? So from their perspective, is Christianity, this new religion or this new, you know, Judaism that's being created, is not their cup of tea. They don't want it there, and they want it, you know, wiped out. So they took on a responsibility to arrest Christians to keep them quiet.
Is this already in the time of Paul?
I'm not sure. What year? I don't know what year Paul was.
It was way after the death of Jesus.
Yeah. This is very, very. This is we're not yet in the year. We're CE. That's where we're dealing with around. All right. So there's an interesting Gemara in Avodah Zarah. It talks about the time Rabbi Eliezer gets arrested. So we all know Rabbi Eliezer from last week. Rabbi Eliezer last week was the one who protested the Beit Hillel revolution. And against Beit Shammai, Rabbi Eliezer, the great and stupendous traditionalist, one would think that he would be the last person who would find himself dabbling in Christianity. Here the story goes, Tanu Rabbanan, a rabbi thought, when Rabbi Eliezer was arrested because of Minut, right? He was arrested, why? Accused of being a heretic, right? Accused of being, probably, associated with the Christian movement. So they brought him to the tribune to be judged. They brought him before the head Roman procurator. So said the governor to him, how can a sage man like you occupy himself with those idle things? So the judge asked him, he says, I know you. Why were they willing to tolerate Judaism? Because A, it kept the people in line, and B, it's an ancient religion. You know, fine, it's an ancient religion. We're not going to mess with an ancient religion. Okay, so he says, you're a zaken shekamocha, he says, you know, an elderly gentleman like you, someone who is so committed to rabbinic Judaism, he should be involved in these type of things. So he replied, I acknowledge the judge is right. So what does Rabbi Eliezer mean when he says, I acknowledge the Dayan is right? Who's he referring to? The Dayan Olam he's referring to, you know, the great judge in the sky. The Roman judge thinks, who's he referring to? To me. Right? I acknowledge there's a, so the governor thought it referred to him, though he really referred to a father in heaven. He said, because thou has acknowledged me as right, I pardon you and you're acquitted. So he was let off. Right? Rabbi Eliezer, who had a reputation of being, you know, a rabbinic scholar, you know, not someone associated with this new Christian sect. So he was let go. The question is, like, I mean, if that happens to you, the question is, like, why was I arrested? You know, for, I don't know, spending too much time in the Beit Midrash? Like, what's going on here? So when he came home, his disciple called on him to console him, but he would accept no consolation. So if you remember, who was Rabbi Akiva's closest student? Rabbi Akiva, right? Rabbi Akiva, who sat in his ear, his shear for all those years, didn't say a word. Then the first time he pipes up, he undermines everything Rabbi Eliezer has been saying. But the two of them shared a bond. We saw that when Rabbi Eliezer is ultimately excommunicated, only Rabbi Akiva is the one who can break it to him. And at the end of Rabbi Eliezer's life, you know, who's the one who ultimately is speaking to Rabbi Eliezer? It's also Rabbi Akiva. So Rabbi Akiva is the one who, you know, Rabbi Eliezer, I'm going to talk to you. So he says, Mar, he says, my master, he says, will you permit me to say one thing that you have taught me? So he says, sure, say it. He says, perhaps some of the teaching of the Minim have been transmitted to you, and you approved of it, and because of that, you were arrested. Akiva says, maybe they saw something. You know, let's start thinking here. Maybe he said it. And he says, oh, Akiva, you reminded me, right? You reminded me of an event. And here's the event, and here we're going to meet an interesting guy who seems to be, I guess, the first pope, for lack of a better way of saying it. But a person by the name of Yaakov Kvar Shechanya, or sometimes he's called Yaakov Ben Pantera, but he's called different things in different places. So he says, I was once walking in the upper market of Tzipori, right in the north of Israel, when I came across, and here you got to put in the bracketed part because this part was excised from the Gemara. And we'll get to why that happened a little bit later on. So I came across one of the disciples of Jesus, a person by the name of Yaakov Kvar Shechanya, who said to me, and he asked, he wanted to start talking in Torah with Rabbi Eliezer. It is written in your Torah, you should not bring the hire of a harlot into the house of the Lord thy God. So what's the rule? The rule is that if that money or something which was used as the price for a prostitute, that is now may no longer be used in the house of Hashem for anything. So he asked him a shaila, May such money be applied to build a toilet for the high priest? Right, that's the question. Can you use that money to build a priest? So Rabbi Eliezer had nothing to say to this. Right? Yeah, I made no reply. So he says, this is what Jesus taught. So what did Jesus say? For the hire of the harlot hath she gathered them, unto hire of the harlot they shall return. Right? So the rule is, esnan zona, that anything you use for the hiring of a prostitute, that has to be given over back to the prostitute, meaning no place in holy matters. They came from a place of filth, let them go back to a place of filth. So what's Jesus' claim? That what? It can be used for the Kohen's toilet. It creates, if you think about it, a different depiction of sacredness and profanity than, let's say, the classical halachic definition of sacred and profane, right? Bodily function is not profane in its sense, according to Jewish lore, right? According to classical rabbinic lore. We view bodily function in context as good, not in context as bad. Therefore, prostitution, bad. Marriage, sexual relations in marriage, good, right? Defecating in public, bad. Defecating in private, very healthy, right? These are things, right? Yatia lecha michutz lamachane, right? You should have yourself a special place, right? So it's a law in Devarim, right? You should have yourself a special place to defecate when you need to. Okay, but what is this? This is filth of context and filth of non-context being merged into one. So on the one hand, Rabbi Eliezer was kind of engaged. We saw he's a very black and white type thinker. He was very engaged by this black and white type thought. And so for a moment, he thought, oh, these words please me very much. And he says, Taka, that's why I was arrested. I was arrested because for one moment, I was attracted by this minut. Right? And he says, and thereby transgress the scriptural words, remove the far away from her, right? You have to stay far away from minut, from that. Otherwise, you'll end up getting in trouble for it. So what do we see here? We see here, you know, it's a very, very, very subtle conflict. The subtlety of the conflict is what ultimately attracts Rabbi Eliezer's mind for a moment, right? Of not realizing that Kedusha, holiness, in Jewish perspective, is contextualized, right? Man creates Kedusha, or man creates profanity, right? That's the way it works. There's nothing inherent about it, right? That's human possibility. As opposed to, let's say, this proto-Christian perspective on it, which is filth is filth is filth, which we don't necessarily, you know, hold by. Okay, so this is kind of, you see here, and here's the you know, the Roman authorities, they don't want to have to deal with a social uprising of any messianic, you know, type of perspectives. Judaism is the religion. That's the one we've come to accept. We don't want to deal with some new religion that's coming up and undermining everything we've been trying to accomplish and trying to do until now. That is the perspective that is going on right now. There are, later on, as the Christians become more and more powerful, right, by the is being written, you have the church fathers already have written their stuff. Eusebius and Augustine and others are already writing their stuff. So by then, all of a sudden, Jesus is in the Talmud. So here we have to go forward in history, but still backwards than us, to the year 1240. Year 1240, a man, Yemach Shemo, by the name of Nikolai Donin, leaves the Beit Midrash of the Balei HaTosvos, and he becomes an apostate, and he converts to Christianity. And Donin tells the local Christian leadership in France, he says, listen, you think that, you know, the Bible is the big problem with these Jews, and that's why they refuse to accept Christianity. That's not it. It's all the Talmud, right? They're a religion of the Talmud. And the Talmud is saying all these nasty things about Jesus. Okay? And that's the claim that he to the church at the time. And, you know, one of the things you can say about the church at the time is that they knew their languages, and one of the languages that they knew was the language that Jesus spoke in, which was what?
Aramaic.
Aramaic, right? Which is also the language that the Talmud is written. So they start looking, and they see these references to Yeshu, to Jesus, which leads to this massive debate in 1242 between Nikolai Donin and as representative of the church, and Rabbeinu Yechiel of Paris, who was one of the greats of the Baal HaTosos. I'm personally a very big fan of his, and I gave a shiur on this like 3 years ago on Tisha B'Av. So you can go back and check your notes on that one, for those of you that remember. But Rabbeinu Yechiel of Paris, and by all accounts of the Baal HaTosfos, he won the debate. But as things tended to go for the Jews in the every win is a loss. So he won, and they lost, you know, all those truckloads of the Talmud because of it that were burned in Paris, France, which is now a hotel. I forget the name of the hotel. Where they burned it. But next time anyone's in Paris, you should go there and, I don't know, learn the Daf Yomi or something, just to show that that it's still there. Okay, so the Christians didn't all of a sudden decide to, you know, they're going to censor the Talmud. The Jews decided that this wasn't worth it. You know, it's like there are more important parts of the Gemara. We don't need to keep on, you know, having truckloads of Gemara burned, you know, every few years because they get upset about it. So the Jews excised certain parts of the Gemara that refer to Jesus. Rabbeinu Yechiel of Paris's claim was that the Yeshu of the Gemara is a different Yeshu. It's not Jesus. Yeshu was a popular name back then. You know, everyone was Yeshu. Yeshu this, Yeshu this. It's not the same person. Whether he really believed that or not, he certainly made a good case for it. Because one of the things we're going to see is the Gemara makes the claim. So thank God the Vatican did keep the original texts. You know, so we do have the original texts of the Talmud, and in a number of the new shasas, they have added in, I know in the Steinsaltz they've added it in the Moznaim Shas they've added it in a couple of the other Shases, they've added in what we call Chesronos HaShas, those parts which were taken out. So I brought you some of them here, just to see where, you know, what they say about Jesus. So a couple of things here. So the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, Halochesh al Hamaka, Omer Kola Halash Yasamti Bimitraim, Lo Asim Alecha, Kiani Hashem Rofecha, Ein Lo Chelek Leolam Haba. So, bold statement. Anyone who says psukim in order to heal, you know, a wound, you know, and you would think it would be a good psukim, you know, a good pasuk. Ani Hashem Rofecha, I am God, your doctor. No, why not? You know, we're going to go to the doctor also, but I'm going to daven. But saying, you know, saying, whispering verses, you have no place in the world to come. But wow, that's a bold statement. No place in the world to come. You know, you're going to be there with all sorts of terrible people. What'd you do? I said psukim. You know, like what's wrong with it? Well, this was one of the practices of the early Christians. One of the early Christians was Jesus was the healer, and they would use his healing qualities, right? We all know the curing the blind. Like one of the things that happens, you know, throughout the New Testament, is that Jesus is this great healer. So just to give you a couple of things, we find our good old friend Yaakov Kvar Shechanya doing these things. So the Tosefta and Chulin, Perek Beis, Yaakov came and healed in the name of Yeshu of Pantera. Again, in Avodah Zarah, Perek Beis, again, would use the name of Yeshu. The Talmud Yerushalmi in the 14th Perek of Shabbos, again, he came in the name of Jesus to heal him. And here, just even more interesting, in Yerushalmi Avodah Zarah, he was Lochesh. In the second Perek, he whispered. And again, that was the same terminology that the Gemara and Sanhedrin used. He whispered the words in order to cure him. So we see here Jesus as the healer coming up on more than one occasion in non-Babylonian texts, but in the Yerushalmi and in the Tosefta. In the Babylonian Talmud, you have a Gemara in Sota and a Gemara in Sanhedrin, which you won't find in every Gemara, or you'll find it in the censored version in every Gemara, that Jesus as the wayward student. So here, it's the Gemara says, it's the Gemara in Sota, Daf Mem Zayin Amud Aleph, or in Sanhedrin, Daf Kuf Zayin Amud Aleph. Circumstances, one should use the left hand to push away and the right hand to bring closer. Smol docha yamin mekareves. Not like Yoshua ben Prachya, who pushed him, meaning Yeshu, or Jesus, with two hands. At the time, Yanai the king was executing the rabbis, and Shimon ben Shetach's daughter hid Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya. He was then subsequently able to go run and escape to Alexandria in Egypt. When there came an era of peace, Shimon ben Shetach sent a letter to him from Yerushalayim, the holy city, to you, Alexander of Egypt, my sister, my husband, dwells amongst you, and I am sitting lonely. So he, Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya, returns. Okay? And what happens? Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya has a student, with him, and they went to a lodge, and he stood for him with trembling honor, as did his goodness, and he sat in the midst praising how beautiful this lodging is, which also means the innkeeper, right? The same way you say lodging and innkeeper in Aramaic is the same. And Yeshu says to him, my master, her eyes are misshaped, right? Which, you know, was insulting and not a nice thing to say. And he said to him, evil one, that's what you're looking at. You're looking at girls like this. And he excommunicated him. And he sent him away. And every day before him to ask him to undo his excommunication. And he did not accept him. One day he was reciting Kriyat Shema. And Yeshu came before him. Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya was thinking, all right, maybe now I'll accept him back into the fold. And he showed him his hand. And Yeshu thought he meant, you know, wait a minute, you know, he's picking up his hand like this. And Yeshu thought he was pushing him away. So he ran away and he learns all who sin and calls others to sin do not give him the ability to repent, right? Basically, that was the invention of original sin right there, right? Once you sin, it never goes away. There's no room for tshuva. It remains with you forever. We're all sinners. So Rabbi Yechiel of Paris makes the very good argument, which is it couldn't be Jesus. Why could it not be Jesus? Because Shimon ben Shetach lived a good 100 years before the destruction of the temple, maybe even more than that. And Jesus was born in the year zero, which means this is, you know, some other Jesus. Maybe it was Jesus' Alta Zeta. I mean, who knows who it is, you know? So the point is, it's not related. That was his line. You read the Gemara, though, it's clear the intent is that this is none other than Jesus, especially with the reference, or what it seems to be a reference, to original sin, and the impossibility of true tshuva being very much in there. What's interesting also is the implication of the Gemara as well is that to a certain extent, Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya is being not even underhandedly accused, but he's being accused of being overly harsh with his student, and because of that, causing a rift within the Jewish people and potentially the contemporary problems that the Gemara in Sanhedrin might be dealing with, which is also a bit interesting as well. The other interesting stories that we have are in terms of execution. We know, I guess just from being Americans, we know basically the story of Jesus' execution. But what's interesting is we also know that the time that it happened, and we already proven this a couple of times, is that the Sanhedrin that was in control of the Sanhedrin in the Beis HaMikdash, particularly after the year zero, was not the same Sanhedrin. Sitting on the Sanhedrin were not the Rabban Shimon ben Gamliels, probably people who did not have the same halachic authority and import. And so too, when the Gemara says when on the eve of Passover, Jesus the Nazarene was hanged, this is a Gemara Sanhedrin Daf Mem Gimel Amud Aleph. A herald went forth before him 40 days, heralding Jesus the Nazarene is going forth to be stoned because he practiced sorcery and instigated and seduced Israel to idolatry. So it was because of Mesis Umediach, right? A Mesis Umediach is someone who encourages idolatry. Well, that person is stoned. So they called out, as you're supposed to, as the Gemara in Sanhedrin says, the Mishnah in Sanhedrin says you're supposed to do. Whoever knows anything in defense may come and state it. But they did not find anything in his defense, and they hanged him on the eve of Passover. Some say on the Sabbath eve, which was also the eve of Passover. And Ula goes on, do you suppose that Jesus the Nazarene was one whom a defense could be made? He was a Mesis, right? He was someone who tried to inspire other people to do idolatry. So concerning whom the merciful God says that we're not allowed to show him any rachamim, any compassion, at all. And they said, no, the reason they were even gave him an opportunity, Balaam Yitzchus, was because he had good, strong relationships with the government. Is this an actual story about the past, or is this anti-Christian polemics of Ula's time, which was already much after the Mishnah? That I leave you to, are they making a statement about the past? The reason why I think it's probably just anti-Christian polemics is because they go on and take shots at the disciples now also, because, hey, we're suffering under them, let's take shots at them. So they take shots on Matai, Nakai, Netzer, Buni, and Toda. So Matai, I assume, is Matthew, you know, who the other ones are, but they all show how basically these guys tried to get out of their persecution, but ultimately they deserve it, right? They brought Matthew before the judges, and he said to them, will Matthai be killed? Can Matthai be killed? Why? Because it says, Matthai avo, right? When will I go and appear before God? That's what it says in Tehillim Membez. And they said to him, yeah, you will be killed. Right, because why? We have Matai Yamus, and well, he died, right? So they play with that. Then Nakai, or Naki, so he says, will Nakai be killed? He says, we don't kill, the Pasuk in Shmos Chaf Gimel says, Naki, we don't kill someone who is innocent, who is clean, right? And he says, no, we have a Pasuk in Tehillim that says in secret places we kill the Naki, right? Then Netzer, what does he say? Netzer is a branch, right? So Netzer is a branch that shall once again spring up. And they say, no, you're cast out forth like an abominable branch, like Netzer, again, a different pasuk in Yeshayahu. Then they bring Buni before them, and it says, Bini Bechori Yisrael, right? My son, my firstborn. So he says, no. He answers him, Hineni Oreg et Bincha Bechorecha, right? No, it's Bini, it's the right, that's the promise Moshe makes, the thing in this week's Parsha. Paro, then I'm going to kill your firstborn. Then they brought Toda. He says, can Toda be killed? It says, Mizmor L'Toda, right? You can't kill me. It says, Mizmor L'Toda. And they answer him, he says, no, are you kidding? We get extra points for sacrificing a toda. You see, that's their response. So, again, this seems more like playful polemics than it does like a real statement about history. The final case that's just interesting is the Gemara in Gittin talks about Unklus. Unklus was a contestant this time.
What does that mean, playful polemics, in terms of why would the Gemara be just engaging in playful polemics? For what purpose?
I mean, what do you mean? I mean, there are plenty of purposes to. You know, I need to inspire my people to have faith in the wake of them, and also reject a philosophy which I feel is dangerous to my my faith. I mean, is part
that,
of
that? Are you saying that the Gemara is not recording history accurately, it's just making up a story in order to please the masses or to
not necessarily
of some Orthodox and agenda? Like, I mean, what are we saying?
No, I don't think it's making it up. I think it's more using Talmudic thought processes to reject what they feel is an incorrect and a dangerous faith.
So it is. You're saying it is recording history. It's just
meaning they're killed. I don't know if these were the conversations that they were having, but they're using it as a polemic to prove the psukim are with them.
Okay.
Meaning I mean it's something. It's like. I'm trying to think of a way, like, if you can reimagine, you know, the way they might reimagine Moshe's conversation with HaKadosh Baruch Hu on Har Sinai. Are they an actual conversation, or are they recording, you know, the way they envision it in order to teach a powerful lesson? So here, the powerful lesson that they're teaching is a polemical one, you know, of, you know, where we stand as opposed to where they stand, I think. Okay. The last one is just an interesting one. Unklus, who was a contemporary of Rabbi Gamliel, and he was a ger, he was someone who converted, and converts, he goes and asks from Shamayim, in the heavens, various people over whether or not he should convert to Judaism. So Unklus, first he raises up Titus, and he says to Titus, who's on top in that world? And he says the Jewish people are on top. So he says, should I go and become part of them? And he says, stay away from them. Same thing with Bilam. Bilam also says he says Israel is on top in the world to come. So he says, well, what about joining them? So he says, don't do it. So he asks Bilam, what's your punishment? So he says, I'm boiled in boiling hot semen every day. He says, Zera Rotachas. Right? And he brought up Jesus, which again, in the classical, if you look in the classical or the older editions of the Vilna Shas, you will not find this story, but he calls up Jesus. And he asked them, who's respected in the other world? And they say, Israel. So he says, what about joining them? So he says, seek their welfare and seek not their harm. So what does he say? Jesus says, yeah, go for it. And they ask him...
That doesn't mean go for it.
What? Well, he says it's a good thing.
But he doesn't say seek their welfare and do no harm. That's what he says. He doesn't say join them.
Right, right. Well, I mean, the implication, I think, compared to the other ones, is to.
The other ones just said straight, don't join them.
Right.
But here he's saying they're true, but you don't have to join them.
Oh, okay. All right. I buy that. Maybe he's saying that. So, and then they ask, "What's your punishment?" And he suffers in boiling hot excrement, and he mocked the sages. He was he basically ridiculed rabbinic statements, and that's why he was punished with that punishment forever and ever and ever. So you see here again, the Jesus was viewed as kind of a threat to classical rabbinic thought, and again it was certainly a threat at the time, because still viewed as part of, you know, as just like weird Jews, until they became their own sect. So that is, I guess, an overall kind of perspective on Jesus in the Talmud. My sense is there's probably more areas that are polemical, where they're kind of drawing their lines, shall we say, between Christianity and Judaism. Some people have either even argued that parts of the Haggadah as well are there to draw lines and were written particularly against the Christians. Certainly in Rashi will take kind of underhanded shots and kind of things that are drawing his lines as well But that's for sure during his time when he was really suffering under Christian rule and the Crusades and all that came along with that. But that is it. That is what we know about it. Again, the historical nugget is that you have this small group that both the Romans and the Jews were somewhat unhappy with in terms of what was going on with, and it was easy to get arrested for being part of that group. Yes, sir.
Going back to what you said about in 1240 when they took out the parts from the Talmud, where does that relate to Elenu taking out the Rit? Was that at that time?
I think that was much later that they took out Shehim Ishtachavim I don't remember particularly, but Elenu is a later prayer also. It was at the time it was only part of Musaf on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur. So I don't think it was the same time. Although maybe it was. I think Lehav El Varik was much later on, I think. Maybe in the 16th century, 17th century.
I don't know, but it would seem appropriate to take it out then because they were taking it out
from Right. So I don't know if it was then. I don't know when it was.
So you think there's anything that was taken out from the Talmud that nobody's found?
I have no idea. I know that there was a book written recently called Jesus in the Talmud, which I was about to buy it, but I didn't get a chance before. So I didn't get to read it.
Yeah, I've taken a course long distance by that famous professor from Chapel Hill who lectures in Christianity. I've got his name tip of my tongue. And in the basic course, and this fellow is not a religious theologian, he's a professor of Christian theology. His posit was that at the time of Jesus, this movement was so small among many, many other similar type movements at that particular time that it's he puts the maximal amount of disciples that he had maximally at 70 and probably significantly less.
Meaning that would be much earlier on during the Second Temple period. That would be much earlier on during the Second Temple period. But as you move on
to... Right, it starts growing, yeah. But the question I have is, if this movement was so small, as the professor says, why would the Talmud even recognize his existence? Because there were thousands of similar type movements that have been...
No, but by the time 100 CE rolls around...
Then you start getting bigger.
You have a significant minority. Right. Granted, it's a minority,
but
it's a significant minority. And by the time the Talmud is written... 200-300 years later, it's becoming the...
So it's retroactively the...
All of a sudden, all those statements about the minim all of a sudden become interesting and engaging to them.
Because, the strong implication by some well-known, Christian theologian scholars, that Jesus may not have existed at all. that this was made up, later.
Regardless of whether he existed or not, you have the...
Right. Then you're dealing with Christianity, which is one of the biggest religions in the world today. Obviously, so you have to deal with what is. So, I tended to agree with the rabbi that says that this might have been talking about someone else because
If it's Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya, it could not have been talking about the historical Jesus. Mm-hmm. If it's Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya. Because Rabbi Yeshua ben Prachya is much before Jesus is born.
Mm-hmm.
So, yes, I would agree with you there. Yeah.
What's the sense in the Talmud towards other sects?
Like what?
Other sects at the time.
So, at the time of what? At the time of Rabban Gamliel? At the time of Rabbi Yehuda of Nasi?
Which is a wide range.
So that's about 500 years worth of stories there. So the minim in particular, those are the people who are going to be interacting with Rabbi Eliezer and Rabbi Gamliel and those people. They have no place in the world to come. By the time you're getting to the Babylonian Talmud, they're dealing with Zoroastrians in Babylonia. And they're not dealing so much with Christians unless it's as a completing philosophy. So from their perspective it's just not a realistic, they're not suffering under their hands right now of Christians. So that's not as big of a deal for them. It was a bigger deal, like I said, in the earlier times. In the later times, you know, Ravashi and Ravina, I don't think they were dealing with Christians just as a philosophy, but probably a philosophy from afar.
When did Rome turn over to Christianity?
Was it the Constantine?
That the Constantine.
300?
They converted 320? Christianity. Yeah. Yes. When they won the battle.
Yeah.
The Rambam says that meaning always refers to idolaters.
Correct. Correct.
That's the Rambam's view. There's Apikorism, there's a whole bunch of them.
Yeah, no, so the first to really try to codify what the various things mean, and in terms of what it means there, which leads to the big question of whether we view Christianity as idolatry or not. That's a separate issue that, you know, the right, no, so in Chabad, it's in the Chabad Nesach, it's for Minim or no? Yeah, right. So in Nusach Ashkenaz it doesn't mention, where in Nusach Chabad and Sfardi they do mention Minim, and it seems like they call it Birchas HaMinim in the Gemara, so it seems like that word must have been there somewhere, but it's not. It's not.
I just looked in the art scroll there. It says the Malshinim. They apparently these people had some sway with the Romans and were causing troubles for the
right. Romans. Right, so the going theory, like I said, this is, I forget the name of the professor who did it, but this growing theory is that the Christians were a thorn in the side of both the Jews and the Romans. And you can imagine that probably the Christians would seek to find ways to protect themselves or to potentially change their aspect, and being a Malshin would probably be a good way.
Right.
And potentially it also changed also as during the revolt, you know, potentially they, you know, they're going to do what's necessary to be successful in that situation. All right?